This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Our guest speaker today is Mr. Ron Bystrom, who will be preaching from Psalm 75. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Good morning. I am glad to be here. Very glad to be here with you all this morning. I was encouraged by a couple of things that Dave said this morning. I hope he's right when he said that I'm going to be a blessing. So, and I noticed as well, which was an encouragement to me, that when he announced that I was going to be speaking, I only saw four people walk out. Right on. So, that's good. That's not a real high percentage, actually. Let's see. There was one more thing I wanted to mention. I wanted to thank... nobody has specifically mentioned this, but I know you people, or many of you, and I know that many of you have been praying for me, and I do greatly appreciate that. We need the Lord's blessing. We need his guidance. We need him. And as we pray, we are reminded of that. So thank you for anyone who has prayed for me and might throughout the day as well. I wanted to read just a little tidbit here of a letter that I received from a prominent Christian minister of our day before we get started here. Let me read it first and then I explain. Biblical truth is a vital component of every conversion. It is the center of corporate worship. It is the standard by which every minister and every ministry is measured, and it is the fountainhead of discernment and spiritual maturity. That means the teaching of biblical truth has a significant role to play in the life of every believer. Where there is true spiritual life, there will always be a hunger for God's word. And I'm thankful that there is a hunger for God's word here, because I don't have anything to tell you, but God does, and his word is important to each of us. And so it's just a delight. I'm not exactly sure how to say this, but because some of you maybe come from a different framework, but I have not always been in a church like Hillcrest or like Trinity. Some churches, I've preached in a number of churches as substitute, you know, public supply, whatever. And not everyone receives the word in the same manner. Some seem clueless as to what you're saying, probably because they're regenerate. Others kind of scratch their heads. I've had people say, I didn't realize that there was truth in the Old Testament. Things like that. And so anyway, it's just literally a delight for me to bring God's word to people who love him and his word. Let's pray together and then we'll get into the text. Father, thank you for these dear people, many of whom have been praying for me and I for them. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it is true in all regards, that it is the very expression of who you are. It is a result of your outbreathing. You have given it to us to profit in our lives and to bring honor to your holy name. We delight to learn your truth, even when it's just being reminded of things that we well know. And so we thank you for it again this morning. Thank you for this passage we'll be looking into. And I thank you for, as Brother Dave expressed, many needs that we have here. I'm amazed, Father, to see how you take a single passage and apply it to a variety of needs in your people's lives. Only you could do that. And I would ask that you would minister that truth to needy hearts here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. one other, but I'm kind of a word nut. So I about said a word that I thought would get a weird expression from you, because you would say, in your head, you would say, he mispronounced that word. And the first time I heard it pronounced like this, I thought it was mispronounced also. So I checked the dictionary, and this is the right pronunciation. Okay, here it is. One other caveat, not caveat. One other caveat is that, and I didn't realize this until a few minutes ago, but much of what is in what we're going to look at this morning, as far as truth content is concerned, was in Sunday school. So the few of you who were in Sunday school, and I'd say few, sorry, it was few, but if you would like, you could be excused, because we're going to cover some of the same type of material. And the idea is of the humbling of the wicked and the exalting of the righteous, okay? And we saw that clearly in Sunday school. Sunday school is really good this morning. And every time I have been here, Sunday school has been good, and I'm serious. Every time I've been, and so those of you who don't come, I think I say this almost every year, you're really missing out, but that's another matter. Okay, I would like you to turn to the middle book of the Bible. Okay, then as you're getting there, I would like you to turn to the middle chapter of that book. Okay. Those of you who are in Matthew 9. No, that's not it. Okay, Psalm 75, right? I guess you could debate if 75 or 76 is the middle, but it's right in there somewhere. I came across something a few months ago in a commentary where a fellow said, for those who figure this stuff out, Psalm 118, between verse 8 and 9, that's the very middle of the Bible. I don't know. I never counted them, but that's what he said. But we're going to be in Psalm 75 this morning. Dave read from Psalm 74 because there is a bit of a tie-in. Now, I have a question. You don't have to answer this out loud, but let me just read the title here in this version here, Psalm 75. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. Asaph, here's the question. How many of the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, how many did Asaph write? Okay. All right. I was afraid of this. On August 11th of 2013, I told you how many he wrote. I know a few of you weren't here. Okay, he wrote 12. And this is one of them. He wrote, these are the psalms that are attributed to Asaph. Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73 through 83. So that's 11, and then 50 makes 12. And there, it would be a very amazing study, actually, to study the Psalms of a particular author, just those and how they relate to one another. And we have done some of that, and I will point to some of the things from that later, but not to a great degree. But I noted Psalm 74. I had Dave read from that because there's a tie-in with 74 and 75. It always amazes me to read Bible commentaries of people who seem to be trying to tell you what the Bible doesn't mean or destroy what it obviously means. I've never figured that out. Why would you waste your time writing that? But Psalm 74 says, in its title, a contemplation of Asaph. 75 says it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, you might remember, was, you might call him David's choir director. He was appointed to be in charge of the choral music as well as instrumental music by King David to lead the worship in the tabernacle that David erected in Jerusalem. And then after his death, or after yes, David's death, and when Solomon became king, Solomon retained Asaph in this position. I wanted to read just a few verses here. Just, I guess I didn't explain this very well. We're going to talk a little bit about the author of the psalm, the writer of the psalm, before we look into the verses, but just for a few brief minutes here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when Solomon built the temple, then Asaph, there were three main guys, as far as the way I understand it, that were in charge of the music. There's Asaph, and then a fellow named Heman, and another fellow named Ethan. And Ethan had two names. Sometimes he's listed as Jeduthun, but Ethan or Jeduthun. And Heman led the choir or the group of musicians, apparently down the middle. Asaph was on the right and with his clan behind him, and Ethan on the left with his clan behind him. And this was very organized. It was very beautiful music. Of course, much of it was stuff that David himself had written, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11, I just wanted to read a few of these verses to just kind of get the feel for what was going on when the temple was dedicated. It came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping of their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. That's a pretty big band, 120 trumpets alone. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's an experience that you and I won't have exactly this side of heaven, but I think it was an amazing experience that the author of this psalm, the Lord took him through, and worship, you know, which he was in charge of, the musical portion of worship, is like not only man's highest priority, but his highest privilege. And to think that these guys were the leaders in worship, I mean, they were privileged by the Lord in this way. And so it was a very blessed matter to be involved as this dedication of the temple took place, as well as the daily worship that took place. Now, just a couple of quick words about Psalm 74 and 75. And this is what I alluded to, people who write commentaries and you don't know where they're coming from. But since both of these are identified as having been written by Asaph, when you read in a commentary that we don't know who the author of this psalm was, it kind of makes you wonder, why did you pay money for that book? You know, it's kind of a waste. So, but nonetheless, another allusion to a similar thing is this. For example, I really like my study Bible, but I have a footnote in this study Bible that says, in reference to Psalm 74, "This lament for the destruction of the temple in 586 is comparable to the mournful poems of Lamentations." Well, I agree that the lament is comparable, but Asaph was a contemporary of King David. King David lived until 940-something like that, 50-something like that, B.C. The temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., more than 350 years later. I'm thinking Asaph wasn't there. I don't think Asaph lived for 400 years. And so I have no doubt thinking that Psalm 74 relates to, and if you read it, read the earlier verses, we won't take the time to do that now, that Dave did not read, it's real clear that this is talking about the destruction of the temple. So how is that? Well, I think that this is a prophetic psalm pointing to the future, pointing to when the temple will be destroyed. And the problem that Asaph has is that everything looks like a mess in his life and in the life of Israel, because the Babylonians have, they are going to come in and destroy the place, and they're going to oppress the people of God. And so Asaph has this terrible problem as, why isn't God doing anything about it? This is a common question in the Psalms and among God's people, even among us today. We see problems going on. We see struggles we're individually going through, or the nation is, or the world is. And we kind of wonder, why doesn't God answer? Why is he not doing anything? And so those who are smarter than I and study these things have related 74 to like the problem, and 75, Psalm 75, to the Lord's answer to that. And I think there's a good connection there. They flow nicely together. So without spending a lot of time in 74, just to realize that the issue of the oppression of God's people has been brought forth. And the conundrum in the mind of Asaph as to how can that go on, that is answered in Psalm 75. So 75, I want to look at then more carefully. 75 and is not particularly an easy psalm. A lot of psalms are not easy because it's sometimes difficult to know who actually is speaking, who is saying this verse and who is saying that, though the verses were not delineated initially, of course. But this is my understanding, and I recognize that I could be wrong, but I'm going to preach it as though this is correct, obviously, this morning. So I think in verse 1, which uses the pronoun we, Asaph and at least one other person, I'm thinking it may be the congregation, is speaking. Okay? This is, and I'm only going through this for those of you who like to take notes and to think that there is some kind of order to the message. Okay? So the first point relates to the congregational thanksgiving in verse 1. Verses 2 through 5, I think the Lord is speaking, God is speaking. And I'm calling this God's righteous judgment and warning. And then, thirdly, in verses 6 through 9, Asaph speaking again. And I've called this Asaph's confirming agreement. That is, he's agreeing with what's told about God's judgment in the previous verses. And then God speaking in the very last verse again, with what I'm calling the execution of God's decree. So you've got Asaph and the congregation speaking, then God speaking, then Asaph speaking, then God speaking again. I think that's a proper breakdown. But understand that if that is incorrect, then the rest of the understanding of the psalm is at least in part incorrect as well. Let me read this psalm together as you listen. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exultation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And before we get too far into this, let me say this. Often when you read narrative, when you read something and the author uses the word I, you would assume it's the author that's speaking. And often that is the case, but it isn't always the case, because sometimes the author is quoting someone else. And that's why, for example, in verse 10, when he says, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, I think that's the Lord speaking there, not Asaph saying he himself is going to do it, but God speaking, and Asaph is quoting him, quoting God, telling us that he's going to cut off the horns. Okay. All right. So the congregational thanksgiving is given in verse 1 when he says, we give thanks, and he repeats it for emphasis. And it made me think that thanksgiving is to be a regular part of worship, of corporate worship. We have our Thanksgiving service, of course, in November, but we thank God probably every time we get together. And this is the way it ought to be. And when God's people get together, even if it's two people and they're praying together, it is almost unthinkable that they would not thank God for his grace, for his kindness, for his current provision in their lives, for whatever he is doing at that time, and obviously for what he has done for us in Christ in the past. So thanksgiving needs to be and is a part, an extremely important part of our worship. As Asaph says, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. So he's thanking God. They are thanking God for his wondrous works. He doesn't list them in this psalm, although he seems to be fond in the psalms that he's written of listing God's works in many of them, not in all of them. Some of the works that he probably has in mind, if I can judge that from others that he's written, relate to God's creation itself, the fact that God is creator, the fact that God delivers his people from their physical enemies, the fact that God delivers his people from their sin, the fact that God answers their prayer, their prayers over and over again, and he calls them wondrous works. Your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Isaiah 6:3 comes to mind. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth. I wish this was emblazoned in my head every single day. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you see the glory of God when you go to the grocery store? Do you see the glory of God when you wake up with a backache? Do you see the glory of God when you see a brother or sister do something you know is contrary to the will of God? Or do you think the whole earth is not full of his glory? Is it only full of his glory at a beautiful sunset? Or when the word is being preached? Or when a baby is born? Or something like that? No. Isaiah says, the whole earth. Or actually, the seraphim says, the whole earth is full of his glory. It is full of his wondrous works. In the last days, I know you know these verses very well, but I love them and want to read them again. In Revelation 15, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The whole earth is full of the wondrous works of God. And Asaph and the Jewish congregation and this congregation thanks God for his wondrous works. And note what happens with his wondrous works. When we see the wondrous works of God, they declare, it says, I know there's a difference, there's a variation in text here, but in this version it says, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When we see the work of God, we know that his name is near. That is, he's present. He's with us. When I was younger, and I still have to fight this at times, I sometimes ask God, this is when I was like probably a teenager, I wanted to feel his presence. And frankly, I'm not, this is a long time later, 50 years later, I'm not sure what his presence feels like. Because Paul says we walk by faith and not by feelings, or he said sight, of course. But the scripture says that he is near. The scripture says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so even though we don't have, there was a time I thought I felt him like in my chest, and it was like a medical issue. There's, don't ask God for feelings. Just believe him. Trust what his word says. He will never leave you. Never. That means ever. That means continually throughout today and tomorrow and the next day. Nor will he ever forsake you. Amazing. So his wondrous works declare that his name is near, his presence, his being is near. He's here. He's with us. I mean, he created us. He lives within us. He is the omnipresent God. He is always everywhere present all the time. Well, so that's the expression of Asaph to begin this psalm, and he delightfully expresses his thanksgiving along with the congregation. And then there's an immediate change of mood in verse 2, as I think a change in speaker, as I've suggested, that God speaks in verses 2 through 5. Let me reread this quickly. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. So it's like God gets right to the point. I am not good at getting right to the point sometimes. But God does. And he says, he is addressing here, as you see from the text, he's addressing the boastful, he's addressing the wicked, he's addressing the proud. And that's part of what we learned in Sunday school this morning. And he says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. And there, you know, the word is so full, and you know I'm a bit long-winded, but obviously the whole sermon could be on this verse. And it won't be, but there is so much here. But God says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. So the timing is the Lord's. And that's something that you and I perhaps have difficulty with. Especially impatient people have difficulty with timing. And I'm sorry if you are one of those, or because I am. But Psalm 31, verse 15 says, my times are in your hands. And here's a man who learned to resolve the issue of timing and just left the time, whatever was necessary, in the hands of the Lord. My times are in your hands. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And it was the timing of God. The Israelites were probably wishing the Messiah had come long before. But it was in God's timing that this would take place. And then one of my favorite verses from Hebrews, which I don't want to misquote, so I'll turn here. Hebrews chapter 4, he says this, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, or come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the idea here is that the help comes, it's, as one fellow put it, it's well-timed help. You don't need help to get out of the mud until you're stuck in the mud. But when you're stuck, that's the time you need the help. And that's when the time comes. It's well-timed help. It's God's perfect timing. And he says, when the time is right, when it's proper, I will judge. And I will judge uprightly. We haven't time to go into a great deal of detail here, but I wanted to note from Romans chapter 2 concerning the uprightness of God's judgment. And I'm not even going to take time to read that, but let me just tell you some of the things about God's judgment that Romans 2 says, and you probably are very familiar with these. God says, I will judge uprightly in this psalm. In Romans 2, God's judgment is delineated over and over again, and here are some of the things that it tells about his judgment. His judgment is according to truth. It is according to facts. Nobody's going to hoodwink God when it comes to judgment. Nobody's going to say, oh, I didn't really say that, or I didn't really mean that. That wasn't my intent when I told that lie. No, it's going to be according to truth, because God knows all things. He knows the truth. He knows what's facts. He knows when people are trying to trick him, and they can't. God's judgment is inescapable. Romans 2 says, God's judgment, going along with Psalm 75, is righteous, that is fitting, is appropriate. It is proper that he would judge because he's a holy God and man is sinful. It is according to the hardness of men's heart. It is according to their deeds. It is, and this is a hard one, but it is unimaginably terrible. We use words so lightly these days. The word terrible means like terror-inspiring. It's unimaginably, brings terror on a person. He describes it in Romans 2 as indignation and wrath. It's tribulation and anguish. That's the judgment of God on the unbelievers. And that will be his judgment on those, it was his judgment on those who desecrated his temple and all those who desecrate his name. He will judge uprightly. Verse 3 is a little bit difficult here. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. By the way, here's again another reason why I don't think Asaph is saying this. Asaph didn't set up the pillars of the earth. And this is a poetic way of saying that the earth stands firmly, even though things are being dissolved, the inhabitants of the earth itself. But don't worry, I'm in charge. I've got the firm pillars in place. I'll take care of it. I will assign my judgment at the right time, and nothing can thwart my purposes. Despite appearances, God is sovereign in carrying out his plan. So chaos does not reign, but God reigns over the chaos of this world. And then here's the warning that he gives directly in verses 4 and 5. And it's sort of like he says the same thing sort of like four times. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, and the wicked and the boastful in the Hebrew poetry here refer to the same group. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. So do not deal boastfully. Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. That's all essentially saying the same thing, and he says it over and over again. He's saying, you know, I've given you four chances here, as it were. I'm telling you four different ways that you must humble yourself. You must not be boastful people. And of course, the essence of sin, the disobedience of man, sin, 1 John says, is lawlessness. And the essence of that lawlessness, or what is behind that lawlessness, is man's pride, because he does not want to obey the law of God. But he says, do not lift up the horn. And the horn, that's an expression apparently taken from the animal world, where animals with horns will rear their head back, just stiffen their neck, as he says in the next verse, and raise their horns and show their mightiness, show their greatness, show that they are going to be stronger than the opponent that's facing them. And that's the idea here, that the wicked, the boastful, raise up the horns in defiance against God rather than bowing the knee or bowing the head and humbling themselves before him. So pride, this idea of boastfulness and lifting up their horns, is an expression of pride which relates to all of the ungodly. And if you think about that, and if you know anybody that does not know the Lord, which I'm sure you do, that is the heart issue. That is deep within their heart, a refusal to bow before the sovereign of the universe. The righteous judgment of God. So, Asaph speaks again in what I'm calling his confirming agreement of God's judgment on the ungodly. And so, interesting the way he expresses these things here. In verse 6, he says, "For exultation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south," and you would think he'd say nor from the north, but he doesn't say that, and I wonder why he doesn't say that. I think when he's saying it doesn't come from the east, west, or south, he said it's not from anywhere on earth. But, he says, curiously, but God is the judge. If anyone's going to exalt you, it's going to be the judge, or if anybody is going to put you down, it's going to be the judge. But exaltation doesn't come from the east, west, or south, but God is the judge. Why does he say God is the judge? I think there's a hint in Job 37, and I was trying to find it here in my notes, as I have it written here somewhere, that suggests this. Oh, here we go. It says, referring to God, he comes, this is a fabulous verse, he comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. Awesome majesty belongs to God, the one who comes from the north with golden splendor. And I think he's saying exaltation doesn't come from man, but it comes from the majestic God, who comes, as this in this poetic way of saying it, who comes from the north. God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. He put down Nebuchadnezzar, later to exalt him again. He put down Belshazzar, never to exalt him again. He put down Haman, and he exalted Mordecai. He puts down one, and he exalts another, and it is his choice. It's his choice to do so. It's his choice at the time that he does this for. And this whole section here is dealing with judgment. And verse 8, perhaps, is the most terrifying verse, I think, in the psalm, because he says this: "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, he pours it out, surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Now I want to share just kind of a little technical insight, if you will, in this verse that I think is really important. If you read through the Psalms of Asaph, you will discover, if you pay attention, that he does not use the word Lord, this word for Lord, all capital letters, very often. He does. He actually uses it in all of his 12 Psalms except for one. But he uses it very sparingly. And I think, if I'm understanding this correctly, when he wants to make a special point or a special emphasis, or he wants something that he's saying to stand out, he brings out God's proper name. This is it, Yahweh. He says Elohim lots of times. He says Adonai lots of times. But Lord, he seems to reserve for a special occasion, if you will. And in this case, in speaking of judgment, he doesn't say, for in the hand of God there is a cup. He says, for in the hand of Yahweh there's a cup. For in the hand of the eternal God. For in the hand of the one who created the boastful, wicked sinners, there's a cup. And this eternal God holds this cup, and at the right time, when the wine is mixed in this cup, and I don't know a lot about wine, but it's fully mixed, it says, the wine is red, and at that time, he pours it out, and he doesn't just pour it out willy-nilly upon the earth, but grab the picture here, he's pouring it out into the forced mouth of the unbeliever, who is forced to drink this cup down to the very dregs. The dregs are like the yucky stuff at the bottom. And what he is saying is, because this cup, obviously, is the cup of his wrath. It's used multitude of times in this way in the Old Testament, lots of times in the prophets particularly, as well as other places. It's used in the New Testament of the wrath of God as well. And it says, this eternal God who has been eternally violated by disobedience of proud man is going to pour this cup of his wrath down the throat of that man, that proud man, every one of those proud men. And he is going to drink it down to the full. It saddens me particularly to hear and to know of people who used to believe what the Bible teaches, and then they don't anymore. Like hell even exists, or if it exists, whether it's eternal or not. The first church that I was, pastoral intern at, when I was still in Bible college, we had been there just a few days, and we were visiting an elderly lady, and she said, and you know, I'm like 19 or something, 20 years old, I guess, and she came up and she said, "What kind of preacher are you?" I said, "Oh," I had no idea how to answer that. I don't know what she meant. And finally she said, "Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell?" And I said, "Well, yes, ma'am, I do. And the sad thing is, some people who used to shake at the knowledge of heaven and hell don't anymore. Because their irrational logic says that a loving God would never send anybody to hell forever. How about a holy God? How about a loving and holy God? How about the God of the Bible who has revealed himself to be the God who does just that? Because man deserves it. Because he raises up his horn. He stiffens his neck against the holiness of God. And he says, "I will not have this one rule over me." That man will drink the very dregs, the very ultimate, the fullness of the wrath of God for all eternity. That's the truth of Scripture. And my friends, we have lots of people in our lives that don't know that. There might be people here today. I don't know you all. There might be people here today who don't believe that. But you know, whether you believe the moon is made of green cheese, or whether you believe, as some believe, that no astronaut really ever landed on the moon. I remember people who denied that when it happened back in way back when I was a kid. whether you believe it or not, does not determine the truthfulness of it. You can believe 2 plus 2 is 19, but it is not. Even no matter how much you believe it with all your heart, you can believe that God will not judge you for your sin, but he will. Not because I say it, but because he said it. And he's given you fair warning right here to say that's what's going to happen for the proud who raise up their horn against him and refuse to bow the knee to him. Well, Asaph goes on. Oh dear, I must not forget this. I mentioned the New Testament. The cup is mentioned in the New Testament. The cup of God's wrath, that's what Jesus drank for us who know him. And he drank it. He drank it to the full. He experienced in a short few hours of time all the horrors of hell that I should have experienced for an eternity. And not just that I should have, but that you should have. And that everyone who knows him should have. He experienced the full wrath of God against all the elect for all eternity in a compact space of just a few hours. No wonder he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think we'll ever quite grasp the amazement of that great love and sacrifice that he made for us. Well, Asaph goes on to say, I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. The Old Testament saints believed in eternity, in everlasting life. Forever I will praise the God of Jacob, his God, the God of his people. He knew it because God had told him. And then God finishes here, has the final word, if you will. And this is just, in a sense, kind of a summary. He says, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off. Arrogant, it's a promise. It is as plain and as simple as can be. I'll cut off their horns. I will destroy them. Their pride will be put down. Whosoever exalts them. The principle of Scripture is, and it's stated over and over again throughout, he who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so wouldn't it be nice if we took more time to speak of the last phrase there, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. That's what I should have, you know, I could have done that. I could have done the first half of 10 this morning and the second half tonight, but I won't. But we will be exalted with the Savior. We will rule and reign with him in the millennium. We will be with him for all eternity. We will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have a fantastic future ahead of us. And we have a fantastic present, walking with the God of the future as well. But God will judge the wicked. He will cut off the horns of the wicked, but he will exalt the horns of the righteous. And we praise him for that. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Father, for this overview of this brief chapter. Your word is so rich. There's so much more here. And yet, I pray that what we have looked at might be truly an encouragement to those who know you. And Father God, if there might be anyone here without the Savior, would you be gracious to them? Would you help them to see their pride and their own vanity and the destruction that lies ahead without a doubt, unless they turn in faith to Christ, unless they recognize that he and he alone can save them from their sin. Unless they recognize that he indeed is the Son of God, and he is the one that deserves the glory, the honor, the praise. He is the one whose horn must be exalted, and that the person himself must be humbled. We pray for the salvation of anyone here who may not know you right now. We pray as well that you will help us as we go from here and in the days ahead to recognize that the whole earth is full of your glory. May we see it and may we praise you for it day by day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.